Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming to church on this last Sunday of summer. Fall arrives this week, this Friday, September 21st, fall will start, and then December 21st is when winter will arrive. So just so you are prepared for that. Justin has been trying to convince me all week that it's been snowing. I deny that. There's been heavy precipitation, I call it. And it's not really snow if it doesn't stay on the road, and therefore we have not had snow yet. So that's my outlook on life today. Thanks for coming anyway. And we're going to start today with the actual text that we're going to be looking at. And so if you have a Bible or you have on your devices a Bible, we're looking at the very last, second last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. So Jude 1, and there's only 25 verses in the book. We're just going to look at verses 17 to 25. And then we'll pray and get into the message for today. So Jude 1, verses 17 to 25. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, as we come to your word today and as we think about your word, I pray that you will speak to us deeply about the ways in which we have been influenced to think about you and about your word. And I pray that who you are and the hope that you bring will be a great encouragement to everyone here today. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Some parents were very concerned about their son. They had lived the Christian life, these parents, and they had brought this son to church since he was born, and he was now a young adult. And they noticed an increasing hardness in his heart towards God and towards the gospel and the Bible. Well, there was a Christian apologist named Abdu Murray who was speaking at a multi-day event in their city. And so they attended one of his speeches, and after it said, "Would you be willing to talk with our son?" And he said, of course, if he'd be willing to come. And the next day he did come. And following the speech, this young man came forward to talk to Abdu Murray, who was a Muslim and became a Christian. And Murray expected hostility and anger, and instead, he experienced a young man who was conversing respectfully and willing to listen. And Murray writes, "I asked him his biggest objections to Christianity. And he told me the Bible was full of scientifically impossible fables and morally questionable stories." The conversation went so well that Murray decided to ask, "Well, where did you get your view and your argument against Christianity?" And he answered, "I watch a lot of YouTube videos by atheists. I hear these things on The Daily Show on Comedy Central. And I read a lot of posts on the internet." And as it turned out, he hadn't read a single book or scholarly article that defended Christianity, nor had he asked a pastor or a theologian any of his questions. He wanted to disbelieve, so he turned to sources that would reinforce his preferences. And this young man is not the only person who has ever done this. You and I are likely to do this ourselves. Sometimes we go to sources that will only reinforce our viewpoints. And everyone has a viewpoint with respect to the Bible, whether or not you've even expressed it to anyone else. And today I want you to think about your view of the Bible. Specifically, what view do you hold of the Bible? Everyone holds some view of the Bible, even if we've never thought about it or explained it to someone else. My view was shaped by the home that I grew up in. I had parents who believed that the Bible was true and completely trustworthy. They never expressed that verbally to me. There was not a time that when I was 4 years old, they sat me down and said, "Tommy, we want to explain to you our views on the inerrancy of scriptures so that if someone asks you in the playground about your view, you're ready." No, but they lived their belief. They treated the Bible as God's word with authority over their lives and in our home. They sometimes referred to what the Bible said, and sometimes they would explain their decisions based on the Bible. They, of course, did this imperfectly. But I came into my young adulthood with a pretty solid belief in the trustworthiness of the Bible. And this is one possible viewpoint to have of the Bible. I'll call it viewpoint one. The Bible is true and accurate in everything it says. This view claims the Bible is trustworthy and we can trust it as God's word to us. It is true, therefore trustworthy. This view also acknowledges there are some variances in some older manuscripts that we have of the Bible. And if you have a good Bible, it will point out these variances to you in the text. Two of the most famous are at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, starting in verse 9, and in the middle of the Gospel of John, starting in John 7, verse 53, and your Bible will say something like, "The oldest manuscripts do not contain these verses." And yet this viewpoint says these variances can be dealt with very well and explained well. And the Bible is by far the most supported ancient book with manuscript evidence. So this view would point to that and say, this is evidence that God's word, the Bible, is trustworthy and true. Therefore, it can be trusted and as God's word. And some of you hold this viewpoint, maybe because you grew up in a Bible-believing home, or you came to conclude that was the viewpoint you adopted for a variety of reasons. But as you know very well, the vast majority of people in our world today do not hold viewpoint number one. So let's look at some other possible viewpoints. Number two, the Bible is true and accurate in theology, but it may contain inaccuracies in other areas such as history, science, and origins. I've come across this view more and more, especially among Christians. I saw it during an ordination paper that I read a few years ago. Ordination is basically a certification process for pastors, and in our denomination, you have to write your ordination paper with your statement of beliefs, and part of your beliefs are, what do you believe about the Bible? Well, this young pastor earnestly believed that the Bible was accurate when it came to matters of theology or what it said about God, but it contained many inaccuracies in other areas, like history, like science, like the origins of the world. And he wasn't trying to be rebellious or defiant. He had come to this view by considering many of the questions put against the Bible and concluded, well, this is my viewpoint. So he pieced all that he had heard together to form what he thought. And this is viewpoint number two, an example of number two. Then there's viewpoint number three, which says the Bible may contain some truths about God, but it needs a lot of updating to address our current world. And you might find this view held and preached even in churches, some churches. It might show up in areas like one's view of God. So this view would affirm God is love, but whenever the Bible talks about God being wrathful or violent or carrying out judgment, well, that is not true of God. That is a product of that time in which the Bible was written. Therefore, that view needs updating, or these portrayals of God need updating, or it shows up in how you interpret the Bible. So this view would argue that the Old Testament supported a patriarchal society where males dominated and females were little more than property. Therefore, anything related to that society needs to be thrown out. Or this view will argue that a lot of the stories in the Old Testament didn't really happen. Instead, they were written to make a point to an ancient audience in a way that they could understand. In the book Five Views on Biblical Errancy, a couple of the authors in that book argue that much of the Old Testament story did not really happen. And here's one example. One writes, "The Bible tells of God's acts, but also reports some events that either may have not happened or have been significantly reshaped and transformed by centuries of tradition." And then viewpoint number four, the Bible is a collection of fables and stories used for oppression and to hold on to power. This is a pretty hostile view of the Bible, but it's out there. And it sometimes shows up if you're reading a newspaper article online or you're reading a Facebook post and there is a debate going on and someone in the debate identifies themselves as a Christian and they use the Bible. The following posts might go something like this. "You Christians can continue to hold on to the fantasy of your imaginary friend called God, but don't push it on others." Or, "The Bible has been proved false and inaccurate. Don't quote it at me." And you can likely think of other viewpoints. Maybe one of these comes close to where you currently and honestly stand with respect to the Bible. Maybe you once held viewpoint one, but you've left viewpoint one behind. Maybe for different reasons. Maybe you once asked a lot of questions about the Bible, and some Bible-believing Christian responded with something like, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, don't ask any questions." And that response, an unwillingness to honestly look at real questions about the Bible, really pushed you away. Or maybe you just aren't sure about the Bible. Or maybe you think some of it makes sense, but other parts seem weird, or you may have walked or you're walking through a crisis and you're wondering, like, could I really trust this? Is there something here? And some of you grew up in homes without a Bible. And the only time you saw the Bible was maybe if you were watching on TV some show that had a courtroom scene where someone in the scene put their hand on the Bible and swore to tell the truth. That's the only exposure you had to the Bible when you were growing up, and you learned life apart from the Bible in your home. Many factors and sources contribute to the view we currently hold of the Bible. And I shared with you earlier that I grew up with viewpoint number one. I appreciated the foundations my parents gave me. I came into young adulthood with a strong confidence in the Bible's trustworthiness. But once I moved out from home and lived with other people, that confidence got shaken. During university, I was challenged by roommates who had come from Christian homes who concluded they no longer believed in the complete trustworthiness of the Bible. And I started to get nervous every time they brought up some strong-sounding argument against the Bible. And I often responded with anger and condemnation. "You're supposed to be Christians. How can you ask questions like that? How can you think the Bible is full of myths?" And if the Bible was full of myths. My viewpoint would crumble. My faith would crumble. So I think my anger came out of a lot of fear. I wasn't really sure the Bible could stand up to tough questions. So I had to think more seriously about my viewpoint. I realized that though I believed that the Bible was true, I didn't know why I believed that. But something happened that began to address my fears. Though I was already in seminary studying to go into the ministry, I had never read the Bible through completely. I was 26 years old. I started to serve at this church in South Edmonton. We had a men's breakfast one day, and a very respected older pastor with deep character shared his story. And he shared, growing up on the farm, his parents read the Bible to them every morning. 5 chapters a day in the morning of the Bible. Can you imagine that? And then they would go to school, and the parents told them, think about what we read today, and at supper time, we'll talk about any questions that you have. So that by the time this man went to Bible college at the age of 17, he had been through his Bible 10 times. I was 26. I hadn't been through the Bible once. So I thought, well, better late than never. So I started to read the Bible in its entirety. And my confidence in it grew dramatically when I began to read it for myself. It struck me how it all fit together so well. And the unity of the message from so many different authors. And I now believe it wasn't my intellect or my reading and my brilliant idea of maybe I should read God's word that actually convinced me. I think it was God himself that was leading me and showing me the unity of the Bible and how it held out well against the toughest questions posed to it. Yet even in the last 5 to 10 years, I have seen many new challenges thrown at the Bible. At one of the annual preaching retreats I attend, the visiting scholar argued that Adam and Eve weren't real historical people, but part of a story written to explain origins to ancient people in a way that they could understand. I also saw people that I'd gone to Bible college and seminary with online begin to affirm, completely affirm, macroevolution. Evolution of the change of the species, that we all come from one common ancestor, that we as humans come from apes. And these friends joined a belief system that is now known as theistic evolution, God-directed evolution. This view attempts to marry the macroevolutionary view that everything came from one common ancestor with God as creator. So they argue God used evolution to create, and believers in this view state, we invite the church and the world to see the harmony between science and biblical faith as we present an evolutionary understanding of God's creation. And I read this ordination paper of this young pastor who also believes the Bible is accurate only in what it says about God. So all these things were happening in my life where I came across them at the same time. New challenges to our beliefs about the Bible. And it was like I got this glimpse of new questions surrounding the Bible's trustworthiness that could shape the viewpoints of many of the people in this world and in our congregation. But just as God provided for me when I was 26, with that older pastor and his advice, start reading through the Bible for yourself, God has provided for me again in these last 5 to 10 years. He has given me some small provisions and a very large one. So first, the small provisions. The first small provision came from something called the Intelligent Design Movement and the Discovery Institute especially. The Intelligent Design Movement is a group of scientists, some who aren't even Christians, some who are argue for the scientific evidence of intelligent design. And they also argue against Darwinian evolution and against theistic evolution. They have come out with a massive collection of articles entitled Theistic Evolution, A Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Critique. So I read this book in the last couple of years. Scientific articles, way over my head. I could barely comprehend some of the arguments that they were making. Yet from what I understood, they presented a very thoughtful challenge to common beliefs about evolution accepted by many people. But the philosophical and theological critiques I found to be very convincing and faith-strengthening. So that's one small way in which God has encouraged me. Another smaller way that God has encouraged me in thinking about his word came through another book entitled Peculiar Glory, How the Christian Scriptures Reveal Their Complete Truthfulness. And this is by John Piper, Pastor John Piper. In this book and two subsequent ones, he argues we can gain confidence in the Scriptures because they themselves reveal the glory of God. He argues the glory of God in and through Scripture is a real self-authenticating reality. So, it's one thing to argue whether or not this or that passage was translated accurately, or to think about what is the variance, why are there variances here, or how do we reconcile this with science. It's quite another thing to read and see God's glory and encounter the living God through his word. And that's what he's getting at. Encountering God through his word. And what does our theme verse say for this year on the front page of your bulletins? And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So if you behold or you see the glory of the Lord, you can be transformed by the Holy Spirit's work in you. And that can happen as we go into his word. But if we're going to go into his word, we have to seriously consider our viewpoint of the word. And so that book has also been a small provision of God to help me. But the greatest provision that God has provided for me in looking at these new challenges towards his word is himself. Himself. God continues to show me his glory through his word. God reminded me that through his word and the work of the Holy Spirit, I can encounter him and discover afresh how much more glorious he is than any of the other glories out there in our world trying to compete for our affections. Yet if we're actually going to see the glory of God in the Scriptures, we seriously have to look at our viewpoint of the Scriptures. And think about who or what we've been listening to frame our viewpoint, and whether or not our viewpoint of the Scriptures hinders or helps us see the glory of God in them. So I do hope through this series in the fall to increase your confidence in the Bible's trustworthiness from wherever you stand today, but that is not my key hope. Because did you ever think about this? Our faith does not ultimately depend on the views that we hold. They're important, but the strength of our faith depends on the object of our faith. Our faith ultimately depends on the one we put our faith in. Because people can hold very strong views about something that's false. There were a lot of Baal worshippers in the Old Testament who had a very strong belief that Baal was real, even though he was an idol. And even when it was proved that he had no power, they continued to hold their views. They put their faith in their faith. And the same can be true for us. If we put our faith in the view we hold of the Bible or of God, that is not a solid foundation compared to God himself. And it's very important to consider our view and to grow in our faith. I'm not in any way diminishing that, but that cannot be our foundation. Our foundation must be God. Our view of the Bible will not ultimately save us. God will. So today I want to invite you to a subtle but potentially profound change in your thinking. And this is something that God has been doing in me over the last year or so. Here it is. Instead of placing your ultimate trust in the view you hold of God and the Bible, trust God's hold on you. Instead of basing your faith on your hold of the Bible, trust the God who holds you. Do you see the difference? Instead of ultimately trusting your viewpoint, put your ultimate trust in God. Piper writes, "My 7 decades of experience with the Bible have not been mainly a battle to hold on to a view. They have been a blessing of being held on to by beauty, by the glory of God. I am captive to the glory of God revealed in Scripture." Now, is there any scriptural backup or basis that talks about God's hold on us? Well, our Jude reading points us in that direction. Jude was Jesus' half-brother. They had the same mother, but different fathers. And Jude wrote this letter to the church, and he was going to write the letter about our common salvation, he says in verse 3. But there was a threat to the church at that time, a serious threat that he thought he had to divert the focus of his letter to address. And that threat was there was a lot of people that were joining or being part of churches who weren't Christians, but acted like Christians. And they were bringing in this teaching, this different gospel that was potentially going to lead the church away from Christ. And so Jude spends his whole letter talking about these people, talking about their teaching, talking about what the Christians needed to beware of. And then starting in verse 17 of Jude, of the book of Jude, he tells Christians, okay, so how do we live in light of this? And in verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude 1:21, that's the Christian's responsibility. Keep, hold on to the love of God. How do you do that? By what surrounds it? By growing in the faith, by growing in your understanding, growing in your knowledge of God, by continuing to pray in the Spirit. That all surrounds that keep yourselves in the love of God section, by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Christians can do. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's how you're going to continue on in the faith, even with these threats around you. And yet, by the end of the letter, at the end of verse 23, he talks about strengthening other believers who are doubting, snatching people from the fire. And he has presented this really significant threat towards the church, towards Christians. There's people among you who aren't really believers and are teaching something different. So you got to beware for them. And there's brothers and sisters who are doubting. And others you have to snatch from the fire before it's too late. And you got to keep watching. So it's almost painting a picture of a church of Christians at the edge of a cliff. They're on the verge of going over. It's a very dangerous situation. Kind of like our world today, isn't it? And where Christianity is at today. And then look what happens in verse 24. "Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory." And everything else that follows in verse 25. So, did you catch what God does at the beginning of verse 24? "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." God is able to keep us from stumbling. God has a hold on us. And that doesn't mean he's going to keep us from tripping when we're walking down the sidewalk. It means stumbling away from the faith in such a way that we will become unbelievers. It means tumbling so deep into doubts that we never come back. He is able to keep you from stumbling. God has a hold of us. God will enable us to persevere to the end. So instead of placing your ultimate trust in the view you hold, trust the God who holds you. And we see this throughout the scriptures, this guarding, keeping, holding work of God. Numbers 6:26, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Psalm 121:3, he who keeps you will not sleep. Psalm 125:1-5, the Lord is your keeper. 121:7, he will keep your life. Jesus prayed in John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Or 17:15, keep them from the evil one. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard or keep you against the evil one. 1 Peter 1:5, we by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So do you see God's hold on you? Do you see how he constantly works to keep you? And some of you already know this, and you live like this. And your Christian walk is an experience of God's hold on you. But others of us might really need to think about the object of our faith. Do we trust our viewpoint more than we trust God? And I'm not saying again that we refuse to consider any questions or doubts. I'm not saying check your brain at the door. Pretend there are no hard questions about the Bible. We need to go to the Bible with our hard questions, but we also need to evaluate the sources of our viewpoint of the Bible. And perhaps most important, we may need to change our focus as we search the Bible. We search the Bible for answers. God, give me an answer. When maybe our greatest need is simply to discover and meet God. So, in a few moments, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we're going to have a little more time to ponder God's hold on us. But I have one more word to say to those of you here today who have loved ones who once followed Christ and no longer do. And you look at Jude 24:1-24, and you read, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present to you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Well, what's going on there? You got a loved one who was once a Christian, and they've walked away from it. It looks like God failed. God, you promised here to keep them from stumbling, and you failed. So, how can we look at this? Two things that I hope will be an encouragement to you. First of all, when it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, I believe that means keep you from permanently stumbling away so that you become an unbeliever. Because everyone here, if they are honest, has had times in their lives when they've stumbled away from God, when they haven't walked with God. My classic example is King David. Committed adultery, murder, ended up having the child with his wife, and he didn't repent until the child was born. That means he was at least a year walking away from God, stumbling away from God, and yet he repented when he was confronted and came back. And so, just because your loved one is not walking with God right now doesn't mean God is done with them. So that's one potential encouragement. God can bring back those who have stumbled far away. And the second encouragement is that even when everything seems hopeless, we always have hope because of God. Your loved one may be firmly convinced in their view. They may be a total science person, Science is their ultimate authority. They have rejected the Bible because of all these things that can't possibly be true. They may be smarter than you. They may be sharper than you. They may be a better debater than you are. They may know more than you are. You think, there's no way. There's no hope except in God. God has the ability to overcome the hardest heart. And if you look around this room, you'll see a lot of hearts that were once very hard towards him, but have now been brought into his family. So, never give up. With God, there is always hope.